Can you hear me? All right. So I'm excited to get into the Word of God today and share what God's been showing me over the last week. I'll be teaching on Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And so by the end of this message, I hope to have encouraged you to come before the throne of grace, the throne of Jesus, more confidently and more frequently. And I hope that maybe one of the things that we talk about this morning would jump out at you, and it would encourage you as it relates to the sun, the seat, and the scepter. So that's what we're talking about today, is the sun, the seat, and the scepter from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So I have here a picture, and I'm going to try to give equal to this side and this side. My goal is to have Josh be able to see what I'm pointing at. He's over there, right there. All right, so the passage that I'll get to in just a minute is about the sun on the throne. That's the sun on the throne with a scepter. Now, here we go, this side. It took me about a half hour to find this here because it was very difficult to find an image with Jesus on the throne with a scepter where all of those elements were clear in the image. And so that's kind of why I chose this one. There are a couple things that I don't like. I don't like the circle around his head with the glory burst coming out. We have the, him holding up three fingers. And I think that means the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I wasn't too crazy about the pillow. I didn't quite understand that because in Psalm 66:1 it says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool for my feet." And then also in Psalm 110:1 it says that his enemies are a footstool for his feet. And then one last thing is I couldn't understand why the scepter was only like 2.5-3 feet tall. For the king of the universe, you would think he would have a much taller scepter, because in Psalms 110 verse 2, it says, "The Lord will stretch out your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." So I would imagine it would be much more substantial. Okay, so why did I involve you with a critique of this image? Well, primarily because I just wanted this lesson to be more sticky. Okay, so that's why I did that. And I just hope that you really connect with what we're talking about this morning. So my plan this morning is to focus on three of the images in the description that we get from Hebrews, and that is the image of the sun, who is revealed by the author of Hebrews as the one who is sitting on the throne. The seat, which is the throne that Jesus rules the universe, and then we have the scepter, and in fact, it's called the scepter of righteousness, right? Because that is the point of view that Christ has when he's leading, from his throne is righteousness. So we'll get to talk about that a little bit. So the seat, the scepter. The seat, the sun, the seat, and the scepter. Okay, you got it? All right. So let's go to the next verse, next slide here. Okay, so the sun, but regarding the sun, he says, "The seat, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." And we're going to come back to the sun. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions." Now, these two verses come from Psalm 45. You guys remember Psalm 45? We just read it. Okay. Verses 6 and 7. Thank you very much, Josh, for reading that. And so we're going to talk about that, all right? But regarding the Son, he says, so the first thing I want to do is establish that Jesus is, in fact, the one sitting on the throne. And the second thing I want to discuss is that this passage is an example of inspiration in Scripture. So the author of Hebrews, he says, but regarding the Son, he says. Now the interesting thing is that in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, it doesn't attribute it to Jesus. Okay? So this is something that the author of Hebrews has attributed to the Son of God, to Jesus. So what I want to do is resolve in your mind why Jesus is the one who has the rightful place on that throne. Okay, so I have like four or five things that that we'll go through that hopefully will prove in your mind that it should be Jesus. And then we'll end this section with why, in fact, it is Jesus. Okay, so first of all, Psalm 45 is about a noble wedding between a king and his bride. But it's just not any king. This king, right? It's not just any king. It says, your throne, O God. Okay? Your throne, O God. All right, so that's actually the next portion of this, but I just want to point out that it's your throne, O God, and that word for God is Elohim, right? And so this is the God that was often used for the title of God in the Old Testament, Elohim. So we can see that it's not just talking about any ordinary king. And the other thing it says is that your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Forever and ever, it's eternal. So this is a deity who sits on a throne whose kingdom is eternal. So that's number one why this has been attributed to Christ, because there's no one else in all of creation who could ever have that title of God. Okay, the third thing is that you may remember from our study from Ephesians sometime back, if you were blessed with being able to sit with us and learn with us in Ephesians, that marriage points to the profound mystery of Christ's love for and union with the church. Okay? So we already have examples of how marriage relates to Christ and the church in the Bible. And so it's not easy for us to make that association that Psalm chapter 45 is talking about Jesus. And number four, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, there are many places in the New Testament that say that Jesus sat at the right hand of God, right? That Jesus sat on a throne. And so again, it's very easy for us to make that association. For instance, the Gospel of Luke, just before the disciples saw Jesus ascend into heaven, he said, but now the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So all of this comes together in unanimous agreement among theologians that this is talking about Jesus. For example, Charles Spurgeon said, some see here, regarding Psalm chapter 45, Solomon and Pharaoh's daughters only. They are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed. Well-focused spiritual eyes here only see Jesus. Okay? But, that was four things, but the fifth and the final proof to us that this psalm is about Jesus is that the author tells us, but regarding the Son, he said. And this is relating to an argument that Jesus is greater than everything in the universe, including the angels. So he said, regarding the Son, he says. Now, this part right here, regarding the Son, he says, that is not in Psalm chapter 45. This is a correlation that the writer of Hebrews made. Okay? So that's the number one reason. So you've probably already figured out, but entertain me here. Okay? What does that say right there? He says. He says. Now, if you would, look in your Bible, okay? Psalm chapter 45 at the top. Who does it say the author of Psalm 45 is? The sons of Korah. Thank you, Rick. Okay, so what it's saying is that he says God authored the words that the sons of Korah wrote down. right? So we have a great example of inspiration in the Bible, of what it looks like. Isn't that pretty cool? Okay, so we've talked a little bit about the Son, and everything going forward, we're going to talk about the seat and the scepter. Everything going forward is going to be related to the Son, so we're going to move forward and talk about the seat. Okay, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the first thing that I want to do is I want to ask a series of questions here. I'm going to pull you, and hopefully I'll get a couple brave souls to give me an answer or two. So the first question is, what is a throne? What is a throne? A seat of authority. Mm-hmm. A seat set apart. Does anybody sit in the seat? No, it's very specific. There's one person that sits in the seat. Right? What does the throne represent? And you guys already said authority, royalty, power, sovereignty. Somebody say something? Okay. So the other question is, where is the throne of Christ? The right hand of the Father, but is it on earth? It's in heaven. Okay? Isaiah 66:1, and we said it once, we'll probably say it again, is heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And I think that what this is saying is that Christ's power and authority, that his sovereignty not only extends over, okay, but it fills heaven and earth. Okay? That he is completely sovereign over every single part of it. So you have the Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Thank you. According to many verses in the Bible, in 2 Chronicles 2:18 says that all of hosts in heaven is to the right hand and to the left hand of the throne. Now, aside from the Father and the Son and the host of heaven, there are other beings that the Bible talks about being in front of or around the throne, and especially from Revelation. Can a couple of you shout out, what are those beings? Well, there's angels, but there are the seven spirits, the 24 elders, yes. What about the four living creatures? Thank you very much. And what I think is that because this is within the middle of an argument, right, that Jesus is greater than the angels, and Tony talked about the angels over the last couple of weeks. This is in the middle of an argument where Jesus is greater than the angels. I think that this is what it means when he speaks of, let's see if I can go back here, he has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. And that was a question I had, like, how does this all fit into the argument about the angels? What does it mean here? What is the Hebrew writer of Hebrews getting at when he's talking about above your companions? And I think that it has to do with the angels. Okay. So we covered what is a throne? What does a throne represent? Where is the throne of Christ? Who else is around the throne? Okay, let's talk about him sitting down permanently. Okay, so not only does he have predominance over heaven and earth, and he has a position that is above his companions, but I think the writer of Hebrews wants to know that he sat down permanently. We talked a little bit about this a couple of weeks ago, where it said, when he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. We established a few weeks ago that there were no chairs inside of the tabernacle. Remember that? So a tabernacle is a place where the priests would perform their priestly duties and they would provide atonement for sins. They would sacrifice animals. But they never had a chair, right? I remember my boss one time, a web developer, and I sit at the computer all the time, and I asked her for a couch in my office. I said, wouldn't it be great, you know, like Google, to, you know, on my time off, to sit in the couch and watch a show on my break or play a video game. And she laughed and she said, Jason, but you'll never get anything done if you're sleeping. I don't know. I disagreed with that. All right, so, but look at Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. And I'm wondering if somebody would read Hebrews 10, 11, and 12, because it goes with the previous verse I just read. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. Yeah, thank you. He sat down at the right hand of God after he had performed the sacrifice for sins. So isn't the word of God incredible? So the throne of God is the permanent place for Jesus because the sacrifice made for us was the only sacrifice that would ever be needed. And his work was that powerful forever and ever, forever and ever. So Jesus rules from his throne forever and ever because he himself is imperishable. Okay? And Jesus is imperishable, and you know what? He's also approachable. He's also approachable. Did you know that we can approach the throne of God with confidence? We can approach the throne of God with confidence. Why can we approach the throne of God with confidence? Many people have avoided coming to God because they feel guilty about their sin. They feel guilty. Have you talked to people who have felt so guilty that they don't even want to come to church? So I once talked to a man in the park at a park bench, and somehow we ended up talking about the Lord. It was just me and him, and he said that he couldn't see God ever forgiving him. He couldn't see God ever loving him, and I said, why? And he said, well, because I've murdered someone. And I said, yeah, that's pretty bad. But it's not bad enough, okay? So I told him that along with everyone else who does not put their trust in Jesus, he will stand before God as guilty because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is salvation. And so I said, if you would repent and put your faith in Jesus, then you would be accepted by God. In order to be accepted, if you accept the Father, what was my line of thought here? That you can be accepted by the Father if you accept the Son. Okay. And what did he do? Thank you very much for helping me. And what did he do? He confessed his faith in Christ that day. So on the one hand, we have this awesome and powerful God who rules the universe. And he is just, and he's righteous, and he condemns acts of wickedness. Yet on the other hand, we're given access to God through Jesus. We're given access to the throne. And this is the grace of God. It says that we have access. We can come confidently before the throne of grace. We can have the confidence that God will accept us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, if you're taking notes. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help in our time of need. So if you trust in Jesus, you don't need to worry, am I accepted by God? We have the assurance that he does accept us because of what Jesus did for us. And we can stand in confidence because we have access to the throne. And the other thing is we are seated with him. Again, Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 6, it says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, were made made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They were seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It means that we can approach God, that we have a connection with God through Jesus because Jesus died on the cross, because Jesus rose from the dead and he was glorified, and because he sat down. Because he sat down, we're seated in heavenly places with him. We're in him. We're on his team. We're in his kingdom. So let's talk about the scepter, the next part. And the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. The king holds out his scepter. He rules with righteousness. He is our righteousness. So you may remember from the story of Esther in Esther chapter 4. It's actually a description it says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner courtyard who is not summoned, there is only one law, that he be put to death. Unless, and this is the parallel with Jesus, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. See, even in Jesus, there's punishment for lawlessness. You know, as Ezekiel the prophet said, the soul who sins shall die. Sounds pretty grave, but there's a good part in this. You know what's interesting is that when the angels disobey God, you guys know what happens to angels when they disobey God? They're judged. They're cast out. Yes, thank you, Megan. I can hear you. 1 Peter 2:4 says that when the angels sin, God sends them to hell and puts chains of darkness to be held for judgment. This is what happens when the angels sin. But did you know that he holds the humans to the same standard? Adam and Eve, they sinned one time in the garden, and there was judgment. So the same is true for humans. But there is a difference. The difference is that between angels and humans is that he's provided a plan of salvation for us, that he pardons us humans. Look at Romans 5, 8 through 9. Who wants to read it? Romans 5, 8 through 9. Okay. From the wrath of God. We're saved by the wrath of God because of the blood of Jesus. So that's the kind of God that we have. The kind that extends his mercy to us. The kind that extends his scepter to us. He even extended mercy to those who persecuted him. I imagine he could have called the legions of angels down when they were mocking him, when they were pulling his beard out. And he could have destroyed them on the spot. But he didn't. You know what it says? That he endured suffering. He despised shame because of the joy that was set before him. They shoved a crown of thorns on his head. They put a robe on him and placed a staff in his hand. They put a fake scepter in his hand. And they bowed down in jest and they cried, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" Laughing, mocking him. They spit on him. And it says in the Bible that they whacked him on the head with the scepter. But little did they realize, and this gave me goosebumps when I saw this. Little did they realize that in jest they were mocking him and were pretending like he was a king. Little did they realize that he was in fact the king of all. And that he would hold in his hand a scepter. Now, he rules with righteousness. This is the scepter of righteousness, the scepter meaning authority and power. It says that this is the scepter of righteousness, and this is the scepter of his kingdom. So at the very core, he rules, the position that he rules from is righteousness. You may have heard the phrase, power corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Have you heard that? It's a big phrase in like leadership circles. That's where I know it, but it's probably in a lot of other contexts as well. Power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. And Abraham Lincoln likewise said, nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. Give him power. And we've seen many of examples of this in history. You can probably draw your own parallels. But Hitler is an obvious one. And maybe a modern example would be Putin. So if you want to see what's in the ketchup bottle, give it a squeeze. But the Lord, in contrast, he has absolute power, but he is absolutely righteous. He has absolute power, but he is absolutely righteous. And his character is incorruptible because he is perfectly righteous. Righteousness is immutably or inseparably part of his character. It's the, like I said, it's the core of his being. And it says, you have loved righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. See, that comes from what he loves and what he hates. And because of who he is, he will not overlook lawlessness. This is justice. He loves us. He loves the world. He at the same time will not overlook lawlessness. He demands a just verdict for the guilty. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. He is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. Now, somebody can only the one who is perfectly righteous can pay the penalty for the unrighteous. The unrighteous can't pay the penalty for themselves. Only somebody who is perfectly righteous can pay the penalty that is due the unrighteous. And that's why Jesus fits the bill perfectly. You see, by laying our sin upon him, we have been absolved from our punishment. And this is part of imputation. It's a theological term, imputation. That our sin has been laid upon him. Okay? And that justifies us. But there's also a double imputation. And that is that his righteousness has been accredited to us. Inherent in this truth is that Jesus is perfectly righteous. If he were not perfectly righteous, imputation would be meaningless. But it's because he lived a perfect life, because he followed the law perfectly, because he was not imperfect in any way, he has the right to become our righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, that is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our redemption. Okay, let's circle back around to the Son B. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in the sun because we've already covered it, but I do want to say this. I want to continue that the Son is solely and perfectly qualified to sit in the seat with the scepter. God alone has given him the throne. And this is a matter of great joy for him, because the coronation or the crowning that happened when he rose from the dead was the greatest moment in heaven when Jesus took that throne. Hebrews, again, Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. So in conclusion, we serve an awesome God, don't we? Who is greater, who is more powerful, who is more righteous than any being than we can possibly imagine. But yet we get to approach his throne. I think that's pretty awesome. This amazing God of the universe, he made the universe, and yet he gives us the opportunity to approach him. Again, Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And so my hope is that this little message will have encouraged you to approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that Jesus has done it, knowing that it's about his righteousness, not your righteousness. You can come before him, and my hope is that you'll come before him more frequently. Because he is merciful, he is a merciful, and he's a loving king. And he makes it personal to us. Because he's not just dominant over the universe, but he rules us individually. He's our Lord individually. He's not only king of the nations, but he's also king of me. He's king of you. Amen?